turn in our Bibles now to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, going to read verses 18 to 22. Romans chapter 8, reading verses 18 to 22. This is the word of God. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. We'll end our reading of God's word there. May God bless his holy word to us. Let's turn to God in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us this day as we hear your word, that we shall hear what God the Lord does say to us, and in hearing that we shall respond in the right ways, in the way of gratitude and of faith and of humility and of brokenness of heart, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the way of obedience and worship and adoration. Lord, we beseech you that you will give to us now the spirit of illumination to help us understand what that same Holy Spirit has inspired to us and for us, and that is written here for the church in your word. Hear our prayers in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, when you go out in the Maine woods, you generally think to yourself, apart from black flies and mosquitoes, you generally think to yourself something like this: this is the way life is meant to be. Right? Generally. For the most part, that's what we think when we go out in the Maine woods. And we find ourselves listening to the mournful cry of the loon. Or we find ourselves sitting around listening to the cheerful chirping of a goldfinch somewhere up in the trees, happily singing. Or when we find ourselves watching the soaring indifference of the osprey as it soars up there, just majestic and indifferent to all those other little birds that want to chase it away, and the fish that are swimming in the ponds underneath. Or when we watch the awkward waddle of little ducklings on the shore as they're making their way around on the shore. Or when we look at the dashing beauty of a kingfisher, or the dashing beauty of red-winged blackbirds, or the dashing beauty of other birds or animals, or the deer leaping across the grass. Not to mention the fish and the trees and the lakes and the hills and the islands and the oceans and the mountains and all the things that surround us. No wonder Route 1 is chock-a-block in the summer. No wonder Route 1 is crowded, and we all crowd into this place in the summer, and we crowd into this place in the fall. It has its dashing beauty of the summer, and its dashing beauty of the fall, and it even has its own beauty of the winter. It's the spring we're not sure about, but everything else has its own wonder and its own delight. No wonder, because it's a place that is marked by such beauty and breathtaking visions of God's handiwork and God's creation to us, and God's creation in which we live, his creation for himself. Now listen to what he says in verses 19 to 21. With that in your mind, and he says, in verses 19, he says, this creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for this creation was subjected to futility or frustration, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that this creation itself will be set free from the bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that this whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And when we read those words of the Apostle Paul, we no longer are hearing ourselves saying, as we look at this creation, this is the way life is meant to be. But we learn from these words that quite categorically this is not the way life was meant to be. It's exactly what the Apostle is saying to us. He's saying this is not the way life was meant to be. All these birds, all these fish, all these creatures, all these critters, all these scenic places are all personified in a particular sense by the Apostle here in Romans 8. And we'll come to that in just a moment to prove that that is so. But they're all personified here as if they're speaking. And what we hear them say as they are speaking is that they're all groaning. All those birds and creatures and critters and all those mountains and lakes and oceans and islands are all being personified as groaning with a great longing for something to happen to release them from a bondage into which they've been subjected and in which they are held. They are longing and hoping because they're under this bondage to decay, and they're all subject to what the Apostle calls here futility. There is a certain frustration that is known by those creatures, a certain frustration that is known by those scenic places that we speak of. Why does God tell us that? Why does God, and it's good that we who live here in the state of man, or we who visit this great place, it's good that we understand this. We wonder why. Why is God saying this? Why? What is the point in putting these verses in at this context in a chapter that's explaining the glory of being a Christian and the joy of what it means to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? What's this environmental theology, if we can call it that? What's it all about? What's this eschatological, ecological doctrine all about? What's that cheerful little bird that we hear singing? What's it saying to us if the Bible is telling us that though that's a cheerful song, it's really the song of a frustrated little heart? What are we being taught? Why would God have us know this? Why would God have us know that that little jack-in-the-pulpit plant is trapped in a cycle of decay? Why is He telling us that? Do we care? Is it of interest to us that those little plants are trapped in a cycle of decay? Well, look again at the context. Let's read verses 17 and 18, because that's the context of verses 19 to 22. He says that if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And then he explains that the whole created order is waiting for that revelation too. And that the whole created order is groaning in this present age as well as ourselves. What we're taught here is that the suffering of this present age is not worthy of comparison with the glory that shall be revealed to us or in us or into us, if you put it literally in that sense. And so we're being taught that suffering is one of the marks of this present age. Remember that. We're living on an eschatological fault line. And when you're living on a fault line, there are earthquakes and tremors and all kinds of dangerous and difficult things. And we're living on an eschatological fault line. These are the last days. The last days began with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and have continued to this present time. But it's an eschatological fault line. The kingdom has been established and the kingdom shall come. And so what Paul goes on to teach us, what God teaches us, is living in this eschatological fault line, we are not the only sufferers. Now that's a good lesson to learn. it's a good lesson for you to build into your analysis or your endeavor to understand your own suffering. It's important to build into that you are not the only sufferer in this world. You tend, when you're suffering, don't you, to think you are. Poor me. No one suffers quite like me. We don't maybe vocalize it like that, but we think it and we feel it and we apply to ourselves large doses of self-pity. Now, a large dose of self-pity can sometimes be helpful, but not generally. And that's what we do. But here is Paul standing back, God revealing to us this great, grand, glorious doctrine. He's saying, look, listen, don't you hear the created world is groaning as well? You're not the only sufferer in this creation. Suffering is part of this present age, and suffering is the lot of all of creation. In a sense, that's what he's saying. And I think he's also saying something more to us in these words. He's also saying to us that the gospel of God, remember that's how he spoke of it in Romans chapter 1, the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. Remember the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, who brings to us the gift of righteousness. The righteousness of God, a righteousness that is not our own, but that we receive by faith alone, that this good news, that this gospel concerning Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and the gift of righteousness that he imputes to us, that this not only affects sinners, but that this glorious gospel and this glorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross has an impact upon the whole created world. That in a particular sense, the cross of Christ has an impact upon the created world. That little bird, that loon, that fish, that hill, that lake, that ocean, that island, that the cross of Christ has an effect, an impact upon that world. That world, of course, and everything in it was created by God. And because of that nature of creation, it was created, let's put it in shorter catechism ways, to glorify God and enjoy Him. And so all those little fishies that you love to pull with your rod and reel were created to glorify God and enjoy Him. And when you're sailing out there through those islands, there's a certain sense in which he's personifying and said this whole created world, this whole universe was created to glorify and enjoy God. It was created to declare the glory of God, to reflect the glory of God, to draw attention to the glory of God. And what he tells us here is that essentially by our sin, that whole created world has been frustrated in its role. And frustrated in the function that God gave to it as he created it. So every fish, every bird, every critter, everything in that sense is being personified. It's frustrated. It cannot do what God created it to do in the fullest sense. It cannot. Subject to futility and caught in a vicious cycle of decay. Frustrated in its purpose by our sin. But what he's saying to us here is that he has also programmed into the very fabric of that frustration hope. See, God frustrated it in hope. God programmed that certain hopefulness, which is a reflection of the gospel. Because God will be glorified by all his creatures. God will be known. God will be honored. And so this passage, in a particular sense, is about your suffering. And yet it is not just about your suffering. It is about the whole creation's suffering and the suffering of this present time that is reflected in everything that is around us. But it's not just about that. It's not just about universal suffering or the nature of suffering as being universal. It is about God's great plan to reveal His glory and to reveal His gospel as glorious, that there is a certain hope. And that hope is fixed in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the hope of sinners. and the completion of the work of Jesus Christ in the life of sinners is the hope of this whole created world. The cross of Christ and the work of Christ is absolutely central to the glory of God. Isn't this staggering? Isn't it just wonderful to consider these things and to see what God is teaching us in this passage? Let me show you that now in a little more detail from this passage. I feel that probably the best way to approach it, I'm going to approach this text a little different than I normally do. What I'm going to do is ask a series of questions about it. Now I'm saving up all my application for the end. So I'm going to make 5 points this morning. And the fifth one has all of the application. Stuff that I want you to take away, maybe jot down in your little notebook or on your page there, or note it into your brain and take it away and think about it. Chew it over. Meditate on it. But let's let the text speak to us first. And then we'll draw the application from it. Let's let the text speak to us. So letting the text speak to us, we need to ask a series of questions. First of all, we need to ask, what is the creation he's talking about? Now, you've already heard me refer it to these birds and creatures and critters and islands and lakes and mountains and so on. So you already know what my answer is, but I want you to see why that is so. Because there are some who take a very different view than that. For example, Octavius Winslow. You've heard me mention his very excellent devotional book on Romans chapter 8 called No Condemnation. We have a copy in the library. It's out at this present time because I have it. But when I put it back in, then you can get it or go online and get one. Every chapter in that book is just rich and sweet and full of the glory of Christ and helpful and encouraging. But Octavius Winslow takes a strange view on what creation God is speaking about in this particular verse and in these verses. Now you notice that he speaks of creation four times. Every verse of these four verses, verses 19 to 22, he refers to creation. And Octavius Winslow says the creation he's speaking of is the new creature. And therefore, Octavius Winslow takes all of these verses to say that the creation here means a Christian. And that he's speaking in every verse of a Christian. Others say that it refers to every single thing in God's created order, and that not only means all those critters and things, but lakes and scenery and so on, but it also means it includes Christians and non-Christians, because it means people as well, and also all of the angels. Everything, every entire thing that God had created. Angels, good and bad, man and woman, good and bad, sinful and Christian, as well as everything in the universe. But I don't think so. I don't think that either of those answers are correct. And I think the reason is that the text itself restricts the meaning of creation. In a couple of places, we have very clear indications of that. Verse 19, for example, we're told that the creation is doing something. The creation is waiting, eagerly longing for the revelation of the sons of God. The devil is not eagerly waiting for that. He's dreading that. All those fallen angels are not eagerly waiting for that. They are dreading that particular day. So I don't think it includes the angels. Also, in verse 20, it's clarified as well. Creation has been what? Subject to futility, or has been frustrated, but not willingly. And that, again, is something that indicates to us, I think, that he's restricting creation in a particular sense. And most people are agreed that that means it doesn't refer to people, because we willingly sinned in Adam. Adam's transgression was a willing act of disobedience against God the King. And the creation was subjected to futility, but not willingly. It wasn't its willing choice. Adam sinned willingly, and the earth was cursed because of Adam's sin. Remember that? Those words in Genesis chapter 3. Cursed is the ground for your sin. So, the whole creation that I think he refers to then in verse 22 refers to what we might call nature, or the natural world. And I think that's how we are to understand this created order that he's speaking of. Again and again, in the Word of God, God makes it very clear that he has dominion over that created world. He tells us in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 14, "Behold, to the Lord your God belongs heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it." In Job chapter 41 and verse 11, he says, "Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." Or Psalm 24 and verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." This whole doctrine of the creation of that natural world and that natural universe that we see around us, we're reminded, I think, in terms of the creation, that the creation does not simply supply our needs. This natural world, with all the beauty that we see in it, is glory-giving. It is glory-giving, not simply supply for our needs, but is created to give glory to God, created for the glory of God, and therefore it has value to and for God. So, that's the first thing. What is the creation that he is talking about here? I'm going to take it in this sense, that natural world, or that natural nature that we see around us. Secondly, what is that creation doing? What does he tell us here in Romans chapter 8 about what that natural world is doing? Those birds and plants and bugs and lakes and hills are all, we're told, waiting, in verse 19, waiting with eager longing. The Greek word is very descriptive. It means to stretch out your head to look. And so kind of like standing on tippy toes and stretching every nerve in their body, in a sense, to see something. There's something that the natural world is waiting to see. Something they're waiting to see happen. There's a certain eagerness in that. There are times when people do that, don't they? There are times when we stretch eagerly to see something. We were at a Sea Dogs game on Monday. And it was a great game. The score was 15-11. There were runs going in all over the place. It was one of those great Sea Dogs games. But there were fly balls flying all over the crowd as well. And so you have to learn, you know, to watch them. Watch that ball, son. It's coming. And it flies off and flies over. Well, one ball comes right up, comes down. You can see it kind of has this slow motion to it. And there's a little pink hat. Little girl, little pink hat. Dunk. Just hits her right on the head. What does the crowd do? Everybody's up. Everybody. That whole crowd of people are all stretching, straining to see. They want to see the little girl. Is she all right? Everybody's concerned about her. If there's something we want to see, we stretch everything to see it. And that's what we're being told that this created world around us, this world of nature, is doing, stretching its head forward on tippy toes, waiting for what? The revelation of the sons of God. The revelation of the sons of God. The Greek word is the word from which we get our English word apocalypse. The natural world is waiting eagerly for the apocalypse of the sons of God. It means the unveiling of the sons of God. It means the time when the sufferings of this present age are taken off like a cloak and the glory that God has given to us shall be revealed into us. And the whole created order is waiting on that, waiting on tippy toes for the day when it shall be revealed who the sons of God are and the glory that has been given to the sons of God. So there's a certain sense in which the created world doesn't know. The created world doesn't necessarily know who the sons of God are, and the created world doesn't necessarily see the glory that has been given to those. I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, you know, I guess a way to ponder that is to ask ourselves the question, does your dog know that you're a Christian? Some dogs don't. I was thinking about that and I thought, you know, you better not run with that too far, Stephen. But you know, Proverbs 12 and 10 says, whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. It's no accident that God puts in the fourth commandment that it is part of righteousness and part of the moral law that we give our animals their rest day as well. You know, their ox and their donkey was to be given its Sabbath rest as well. Is there an evidence of the work of God in our hearts that affects the way that we treat our dog? Yes. Yes, undoubtedly. Now, on the other hand, of course, there is a danger that those who are not Christians idolize their dog and reach a point where they worship animals and the earth and the ground and all that is in it. There's a danger on either side of this, so I recognize that, so don't push this point in all directions, but just think carefully about it. There is programmed into these animals and this natural world by God Himself this eager longing for the day when the fullness of redemption and the full effect of redemption will finally be known and revealed. The apocalypsis of the sons of God. So they're looking for that day when we will appear in all the glory that God has given us, when sin will be past, when sin will be gone, when the curse will be past, when the curse will be gone, when the sorrow will be over, when the redemption of sinners will be complete because we will have received glorified bodies. Not new bodies, but bodies glorified. And the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that glorious work of God in us will finally be revealed for all of the universe to see. And all of that groaning of those critters is something that he's telling us is going on because they're waiting for Christ to come back. And he describes it in the last verse, in verse 22, as being a groaning in pain, but it is the pain of childbirth and giving birth. It's the pain of life and not the pain of death. It is the pain of a beginning and not the pain of an end. So, what's the creation, the natural world around us? What's that creation doing? It's just groaning, waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you see already, I think, and by the time my brain was processing this, I was beginning to realize that there's a certain sense in which we as sinners are really, really stupid. Don't you see that? Because if the animals are straining, looking forward to that, we in our sinfulness are oblivious to it, then there's a certain stupidity and folly and foolishness to us that the brute beasts know more and have a greater sense of these things. That's a sobering. So that's the second thing. What is that creation doing? Groaning, waiting eagerly. Thirdly, what has happened that makes it groan? What has happened to this world? What has happened to this universe that has brought it to this place? Well, look what he says in verses 20 and 21. He tells us that this natural world has been subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. All those creatures and critters, all those glorious things, I guess the mosquito has to be included in this, and the black fly too, you know. Can't leave them out. And the no-see-ums. They've all been subjected to frustration. Now, the verb here is put in a particular form, in a particular mood, which means that it was something that happened in the past, and it's an historical event that it's pointing back to, that the world at a particular time, as it was created to glorify and enjoy God, was subjected to a frustration, a thwarting of that purpose, a certain sense of futility that it's not able to do what it was designed to do. And so the birds and the deer and the moose and the fish and the flowers are all caught up in that frustration, as well as being caught up in what he speaks here of as a bondage of decay. A vicious circle of death. And he's saying that this refers back to one event in the past, in time, in which the natural world was subjected to this. And it was subjected to it by the one who subjected it in hope. Was that Adam? No. Because he gave no hope to that natural world. It speaks of God and of God's action as the curse was pronounced, and the curse has an effect upon the woman and comes to fruition in the pains of childbirth. The curse has an effect upon the man, and the curse has an effect upon the earth. Cursed is the ground for your sake. And there's toil and sweat and pain, and there's weeds, and there's death, and there's decay. It was the judicial act of God. All that great, noble, beautiful, natural world that had come fresh from the Creator's hand, in which Adam and Eve were able to delight themselves by that one act of rebellion by Adam. That whole natural world was plunged into a place of utter frustration. Isn't this astonishing? Because we can go out in the Maine woods and find it breathtaking in its beauty. And yet it's frustrated. If this is what it's like when it's frustrated, what must it have been fresh from the Creator's hand? If it fills us with awe to look at those birds and those fish and those flowers and to sit watching the sun set. Or then sometimes on these nights I go out with the dog at night and I go round to the back of the barn where there's no lights. And I stand there looking up at those stars. What must it have been in that original form in which it fell from our Creator's hand? What beauty and what our sin has done to cause this curse and this holding back of that astonishing beauty. What must it have been like without that curse? And go back in that historical point. Well, then think what's going to happen. There's an historical point in the future when it will be set free from all this. What will it then be? In the presence of our Creator, to see this new world. What has happened to this world? What has happened to this universe? Our sin has brought it under this frustration because of that curse. Fourth thing, what will happen to this world? You see, what is the creation he's speaking of, this natural world? What's the creation doing? It's groaning, it's in pain, birth pains, not death pains. What has happened to it? It's been subjected to this frustration as a judicial act of God because of our sinfulness. Fourthly, what will happen to it? Well, it's important to note that God has already made that clear, because he subjected it to this futility and he subjected it to this frustration in hope. In hope. He programmed into everything a hope. A hope in God and in God's work in Christ, that he, in his Son, would triumph over the rebellion and truly reverse the curse. Truly, in all of its astonishing glory, he put this note into its groaning. He put this note into its frustration as it has this vicious circle of death. But it shall not always be so. That our God, our Maker, our Creator shall do something more. That He shall do something glorious that shall deal with all of this mess. That He shall do something that is astonishing to the natural world and astonishing to the angels above and astonishing to the sons of man, the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. And so He has programmed this groaning to have a sweet desire in it. And He has programmed this groaning to have a confident assurance that God is at work and He will be glorified. Now think of that when you hear the loon and its mournful cry. Because it's been subjected to its frustration in hope. That loon hopes for the return of Jesus Christ and the completion of your salvation. That little goldfinch is singing that little song because it has this hope programmed into it. That little fish, that big fish, that mountain, that tree creaking in the wind, that flower. The critters know all this. Aren't we a little slow? See what sin does to us? What is this hope? This long-awaited final effect of the gospel of God. This long-awaited final effect of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, that those who are in Jesus Christ will finally reach that place of total redemption, will finally reach that place of perfection and holiness, will finally reach that place of the resurrection and glorification of our bodies. That's total redemption. It's coming, and the whole natural world knows it's coming, and we ought to know it's coming too. And the whole natural world sings this minor chord with hope, waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. And so I think He's telling us something more as well. What then will happen to this world, this creation? It will be set free from its bondage to decay. And it will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. There are some texts in the Bible that when you read them, you think that they're indicating in a certain sense that this whole world will be annihilated and that God will create a new world. And there's some texts that seem to indicate that, though they can be understood in different ways. But sometimes we think in that same way with regards to our own bodies, that it's not this body that shall rise, but that we'll be given a newly created body. But that's not so. It's this body that shall rise, but it shall rise incorruptible, glorified. So new in that sense, but not brand new, but glorified. And in a sense, I think that's what the apostle is teaching us about this created world. That it's not going to be obliterated and annihilated. That there is a judgment of God that is coming. And that a judgment of God will fall upon this universe as we know it. And it will be purged. But then Paul is telling us, God is telling us very clearly that it will be set free. It will be set free from that bondage of decay. And it shall obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What will the loon's song be then? What will the eagle do then? What will the fox cry then? Oh, what will happen? The creation will be set free into the liberty or the freedom of the sons of God. There will be this grand and glorious freedom of a whole created universe praising and glorifying God with the freedom that is ours as the children of God. And then life will be the way it's meant to be. Amen. Amen. Life will be the way it's meant to be. Well, that's me. I've been squeezing the text long enough now so you can get what's coming out of it. Let me come finally then in the fifth place to... So, what's all this mean to me? How do I apply this to my life and to my heart? What do you take home with this? Please, take these things home and meditate on them. 5 quick points. First, remember. Remember, you are not the only sufferer. You are not alone in your suffering. The whole created world groans too. The whole created world. And in the next passage we'll see we ourselves groan. There is a groaning that Christians have. We'll see that, Lord willing, next week. But the whole creation is groaning with you. This is not the way it's meant to be. Remember that. You are not alone. And so, you know, we have this way of personalizing our suffering in the universe and that we're the only sufferer in the whole universe. No, you're not. You're not. Chew that over. Secondly, remember that your suffering stands squarely in God's historical plans and actions. Your suffering is not separated from history. See, it's not separated from this present age and the suffering of the whole creation through this age until the return of Christ. But it is also not something that is kind of absurd and out of the way. It's part and parcel of God's historical plan. Historical in the sense that it has start points and finish points. And He's planned it all out. The ground is cursed for our sake. And he steps in His justice. And He steps in His grace. And He will step in again in His judgment to unveil His children and bring that whole created order to order. To glorify Him and enjoy Him. Remember that. Your suffering stands squarely in God's historical plans and purposes. Start and finish points. Third, remember that your suffering stands in the shadow of the horror of sin. Now, I'm not saying your specific sin brings about your specific suffering. Sometimes that's so. Not always. That's not the point I'm making here. The point I'm making here is the shadow of the fall. Of Adam's actions in the Garden of Eden. And our suffering all stands in the shadow of that horrible action. Because sin and rebellion against God is horrible. It is not the way life is meant to be. Remember that. Here is the real horror of sin displayed for us over and over again. Be horrified with every sin you find in your heart. Repent of it. Third, fourth, remember that God in wrath remembers mercy. And so in His wrath, He programmed this natural world to futility and frustration. But He did so in hope. With a gospel longing programmed into it. Now the birds can't tell you what that means. And I don't understand how you're meant to apply that in all this created order that we see around us. But this is what we're being taught. There is this glorious hope. This hope of glory. This great design of God. That the chaos that we see is not ultimate chaos because it is designed and overruled by God for His glory. Remember that. Remember, God is full of mercy. He will be glorified. And fifth, don't be discouraged that you're suffering in this present age. Why, that's what this present age is all about. It is an eschatological fault line. Christ is coming. And so while we live on the fault line of that, waiting for the kingdom to come, we need to know that this present age is marked by suffering. It's just not worth comparing it with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Matthew 13 and verse 43, speaking of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, says, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." And you know, if the righteous are going to shine like the sun, what will everything else in creation be doing? Shining too, but there'll be no need of a sun. For God Himself will be the light in that kingdom. You need to remember that your suffering is just the mark of this present age, wherever you are and wherever you go. This age is marked by suffering. But there's coming an age when who you are in Christ will be unveiled, and you'll shine like the sun in Christ, for Christ, His glory. Let's give praise to God. Let's enjoy the summer with these thoughts in our mind. Let's take this and think about it when we're out there on the lake and the ocean, or we're in the lake, or if you ever dare to be in the ocean. Think these things and meditate on them and glorify God for the hope of the gospel of Christ that's programmed into this natural world. Let's pray. Father, You are our shepherd, tender and careful in all Your ways. So hear us and draw near to us to feed us with this, that we might know that one day our longing shall come to an end, as shall the longing of this whole world in which we live. So help us to come to You in and through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.